All right, good morning. Bringing up the lights here where I can see your faces. We're continuing our series entitled Loving Our Jerusalem. And this series comes from the theme verse found in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says this. This is Jesus speaking. The last words he speaks to the disciples before he ascends. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Notice he says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." You know why he said that? It's because they were in Jerusalem. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in your home. You'll start at home. That's where you'll start. And then you'll move out from there. But you'll start at home." Now, here's what I would say today. Loving our Jerusalem means to love the place that we're called, the place we live. For most of us, that's Wilson. Some of you are driving in. For you, it's loving our Jerusalem means loving Castalia, loving Black Creek, loving Clayton, loving Kinley, loving Goldsboro, loving Rocky Mount, Nashville. And if I didn't get yours, leave me a card and say I'll say yours next week. But just loving our Jerusalem means to start at home. So that's what we're talking about. And we're talking about being witnesses. And Pastor Jonathan said earlier that today we're going to talk about the fears that we believe that keep us from witnessing. We're going to expose those fears for what they are. And we're going to learn how to overcome those. Now listen, we all are afraid of certain things in life, but many of us are afraid when we become Christians. We're afraid of the burden of this calling that Jesus says, be witnesses. We're afraid of what that means. Perhaps the greatest fear of all is that we'll become this guy, John 3:16 guy. Aren't you afraid of that? You could become John 3:16 guy? By the way, as you're leaving today, we are issuing John 3:16 t-shirts and colored, multicolored afros. Now, some of you scare me because you're like, I'm talking about that. I want to be that guy. But for others, it would be our greatest fear in life. That is that what it means to be part of this thing, you know? But I don't know what your fear is, but we're going to try to unpack several today that I think keep us from walking out this call of being witnesses. Today we're going to look at that Acts 1:8 and the surrounding verses a little bit, and we're going to just unpack six fears that we can overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit and be the witnesses that Jesus called us to be. Let's look at the text. Now, in this text, in the book of Acts, it's written by the Apostle Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the gospel according to Luke. And then he picks up in the book of Acts where he left off in the book of Luke. In fact, you could call the book of Acts Luke 2 because he starts right where he finishes. It's called the Acts of the Apostles because this is the history book in the New Testament. This is the history book that talks about the first century church, of what it looked like whenever they started being the church. And he addresses the book, if you have your Bibles, he addresses the book. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, because he's referring to the Gospel of John. The first book was the Gospel of Luke. He's referring to the Gospel of Luke. And then he says, Theophilus. Theophilus was probably someone who was helping him pay for the scribes who copied it. Because they didn't have printing presses in those days. They had to copy everything by hand. And so for Luke to go out to all the churches, Theophilus probably paid. It was very expensive to just make copy after copy after copy. If you think I had to write 100 times, I will not talk in school, I mean, forget it. You know, writing it over and over and over again and then dispersing it. So he's probably writing to a guy that's helping him pay for this, probably his patron. And he says, I want to tell you about what happened after Jesus ascended. I want to tell you about the history of how the church just broke out and how it got started. But before, he says, let me just tell you this little piece. There's this little piece of the last thing that Jesus said to the disciples before everything exploded. Okay, you ready? Ready to hear the last thing Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended? Here it comes. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And may God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Let's unpack this. Let's look at these last instructions that Jesus gave his disciples about being witnesses and how we can overcome the lies that keep us from walking this out, living this out. Here's the first lie that we believe. We believe we don't have enough knowledge. I don't know enough. Not enough knowledge. I'm afraid they'll ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. I've only been a Christian a little while. They're going to ask me some Bible question or something other. And we need to get the preacher over here to talk to him. He's the professional. That's a lie. That's a lie. You are the exact person that God has called to talk to whoever's in your Jerusalem. Your Jerusalem's not my Jerusalem, friends. Your family's not mine. God laid his hands on you for your space, your plate, the cubicle next to you, the student that's in the desk next to you at school, wherever you're at, your neighbor, that's your Jerusalem. And this thing about not enough knowledge, look at what Jesus said to the disciples when they started asking him about knowledge. They said, "So Lord, you've been hanging around here for 40 days now since Easter. You know, you got up on Easter Sunday. He's been appearing to them, eating fish and bread and hanging out with them. He appeared to, according to 1 Corinthians, he appeared to over 500 disciples at one time on one day. So for 40 days, the resurrected Jesus, do you get this? For 40 days, it wasn't like they saw him once. They saw him a lot. And they're so comfortable with him now, they're hanging out with him here. And they say, so we're getting ready to, you're going to be the king now, and we get to be, you know, taken over, right?" That's what they ask him, right? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" He said, "That's not for you to know. You don't need to know that." We love it when somebody tells, yeah, need to know basis here. Say, what? So then, disciples for centuries now, since then, we can't believe the Lord meant that. Come on, Lord, tell me. Tell me when you're coming back. You know, so we got these. That's how you know a prophet isn't true, that he's trying to tell you something that he don't need to know. But we still struggle with this. We think that I would be a witness if I just knew more. But here's the truth. Knowing Jesus is enough. Knowing Jesus is enough. That's what he's telling them. He says, look, that's for God to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Here's the thing. You already know all you need to know. You know me. Go tell them about what you know about me. Go out and tell them how my life intersected your life and how it changed the direction of your life from that point forward. Just go tell them that story. You know, you already know enough. Jesus, knowing him, is enough. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's talking to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The Apostle Paul, raised in the city of Tarsus, a seaport city, he spoke multiple languages fluently, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin. Fluent in all those languages, studied, traveled to Jerusalem as a young man. His father probably wanted him to be a businessman, but because he was so astute and philosophical and intellectual, his father sent him to Jewish Harvard, and he studied under the Rabbi Gamaliel. What does it mean to be a rabbinic student under Gamaliel? That means he had memorized the Torah verbatim, and he was working on memorizing the whole Tanakh, which is the name that the Hebrews called the Old Testament. He had memorized it in its whole. He was so zealous for being a Jew that he persecuted Christians and held Stephen's cloak as Stephen was stoned to death. This is who this man is. He was brilliant. When you read his letters, he quoted Plato and Socrates and other philosophers. He was well read. But when he went to the church at Corinth, he said, "I decided not to know any of that. I decided just to know Jesus and tell you the story about how he saved me. You know enough. You don't need to know everything. It's a lie that you don't have enough knowledge in order to be a witness. You, if you know Jesus, you know enough. Number two, I'm not a persuasive speaker. I'm not good at arguing. If they make a point, I always think of what I meant to say when I leave. Who's here like that? I should have said this. If only, like a day later, you're still having a conversation. You're looking in the bathroom mirror the next morning. You're brushing your teeth and going, I should have said this. Why didn't I think of that? That would have got him. Just not a persuasive speaker. Here's the truth. Your power, your influence is from the Holy Spirit. It's not by persuasive speech. It's not by your power of argumentation that people will come to Christ. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word in verse 8, it's a wonderful word. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Circle the word power. In the Greek, it's the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. It means energetic, explosive, world-changing power. And when you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have turned the world upside down power, creative, change people's hearts power within you. And so if you lean on your own persuasive power, you've leaned on a brittle stick. You've leaned on a thing that will not stand up. And Paul learned this. He knew this. Maybe he learned it the way I learned it as a young college student who was a pre-law major and loved a good debate. I was part of the debate society at Radford University. It was called the Flat Earth Society. I took advanced public persuasion classes, and I was so convinced that I could argue people into the kingdom that I decided in my public persuasion class that I would give proofs of creation over evolution, that I would give resurrection, hoax, or history talks. These are the kind of talks I was given. And I figured they would be walking the aisles in my college class. I had a picture in my head of me down front and the people coming, the buses will wait, you know, like that. And so my professor was an atheist, and he ripped me to shreds in front of the whole class. He dressed me down. He poked holes in my arguments. I was up there trying to figure out. He thought of things I didn't think of. And I got to be afraid. I was afraid to talk again after that. I went from I'm going to persuade people to I should just keep it zipped. If you win the argument, see, I lost that argument, and I was made a fool. I felt like a fool in front of the whole class. They laughed at me. I can still remember their faces. But better that. So the result in me was, I'm not leaning on that anymore. Because here's the thing. If I would have won the argument, would they have come to Christ? Or would they have, instead of laughing at me, been angry at me? Because here's the thing. If you win the argument, now they lost the argument. And now does that make them want to come to Jesus, that they lost the argument? Here's the thing. Forget about the argument. Forget about trying to persuade people. Instead, look for things in people where God is already at work in them, and then compliment God in them and say, I see God at work in you. I see where he's been leading you. I see this good thing in you. It might be hard. Sometimes you have to part the weeds to find something good. But look for where God's already at work in them. And instead of arguing with people, and they're going to listen, they're going to try to pick a fight with you, don't let them. Because it's not by persuasion or argument or debate, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by dunamis, dynamic, God-changing power. Paul says, he continues his conversation in 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. He says, I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. I'm still learning this. And nobody would think that if you hooked up wires, you know, to your iPod, you know, okay, I got a wire here. I need to charge my iPod. We'll just hook a wire to it. A wire won't make it recharge. You got to plug something into the wall. See, what makes things recharge is not the wire that you plug in. It's the power that goes through the wire. Now he wants us to participate. So the power, the wire, the power is the Holy Spirit, but the wire is when we finally say something. And he takes our words, and let them be beautiful words. Let them be words of grace. Let them be words of good news. And then his power, the Holy Spirit, runs along that and explodes in their heart. You don't have to be persuasive. You just have to open your mouth and let the Holy Spirit speak. Number three, here's lie number three. Witnessing is something to do. It's on my to-do list. I feel guilty because I haven't checked it off for a couple of days. It's one of them Christian ritual check-off, now I know I'm a good Christian because I witness things. Right? Wrong. That's a lie. We don't live under the law. We live under grace. And Jesus didn't give us a law. He didn't say, go out and do witnessing. He didn't say, thou shalt witness. What did he say? You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. Literally, here's what he says. You will become witnesses of me. Witness. Witness. The Greek word is martus. Martus. Does that sound like another word? It should. Martyr. We get the word martyr from the Greek word martus, which means witness. The word martus was a term in a judicial sense, in a courtroom setting. If you were a martus, you were saying, I am an eyewitness to this event. And so they would call you up and you would be a martus, an eyewitness to this thing that happened. And so that's really all it meant. It didn't mean what it has come to mean. Here's why it came to mean, though, what it has come to mean. It means more than witness now. Because in those days, to bear witness of what you had seen of Jesus meant that you could be, as the Apostle Peter was, hung upside down on a cruel cross. You could be beheaded, as the Apostle Paul was. You could be boiled in oil, as the Apostle John was. You could have been fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum, as many, many thousands of first century witnesses were. And so the word martus came to mean one who was willing to die for their witness. Witness is not something to do. A witness is something to be. A witness is what I am. It's not a doing. I am a witness. Sometimes a good one, sometimes not so good, but always. Ever since Jesus came into my life, I'm some kind of witness. Something to be, not something to do. And something to be aware of having been it. For Acts 5:42 says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. It was a lifestyle. Witnessing is not something to go do at church whenever we have a church event. It's not something to do, you know, once or twice a year when we invite somebody to Christmas and Easter services. It's something to be and to be aware of, that it's your way of life. A witness is what I am. Arthur McPhee wrote this some years ago. I've heard this since I was a boy. The gospel according to you. The gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things you do and the words you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life, or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? You know, we have four gospels. The gospel according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to Mark, according to John. But this is the gospel according to Gary. And you're writing a gospel too. This is what a witness is, something to be. It's a way of life. Lie number four. This one is the one that really strikes us, perhaps, at the deepest place. Friends and family will reject me. If I tell them I'm a Christ follower, they won't like me. And I have a strong desire to be liked. I want people to like me. I want to be accepted. I don't want to be different. And if I tell them, they won't like me anymore. They'll reject me. Gary, you see that in the text. Well, it's implied by verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. He doesn't let them start out there on the ends of the earth where you don't know anybody. Hey, listen. We'd rather go tell a Muslim about Jesus than our mother-in-law, right? We'd rather go tell somebody about Jesus than our brother-in-law or somebody, you know, at the Thanksgiving turkey table, you know, when you're sitting there and you got that guy across the table from you that you see once in a year, you know, your brother-in-law. And you go, yeah, you know, we just don't want to rock the boat around here. Keep the peace, because I know they, you know, like that. And here's the truth. People are open to the gospel. People have a need in their life. They need to hear the good news. They're open to the gospel. But the lie is that they're closed. We believe they're closed, and we believe more than that. We believe they'll reject us if we talk about it. Here, listen to this story. This is from John chapter 4. And Jesus goes into Samaria, which were the Jews never went there. The Jews believed that the Samaritans, they were born Jewish, but they had intermarried with the Assyrians and other peoples, and so they called them half-breed dogs. And so if you were a full-blooded Jew, you would go around Samaria. You didn't travel through Samaria because you didn't get that on you. You went around that stuff. That was the wrong side of town. But Jesus led them right through there. John chapter 4, he leads them there, and he stops at the well on the outside of the city of Sychar. I think Jacob dug that well. He stopped there. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, after he probably wrestled with Jesus. He's sitting there, and he says to the disciples, why don't you all go into town and get us something to eat? And they go on into town. He's sitting there because he's going to talk to this woman. This woman comes out at midday. Now, she didn't come out in the morning. She didn't come out in the evening when the other women did, because she was a prostitute. And she had had enough of the women bad-mouthing her, so she came out at midday. She was already rejected, you see. And so Jesus was waiting on her, and he talked to her, and he said, woman, you know, give me something to drink. And then she gets ready to get him something to drink, and he says, if you'd asked me for something to drink, I'd have given you some water that doesn't ever end, that would lead to eternal life. And she said, I'd like to have some of that water. And they had a conversation. And he starts telling her all this stuff about her life and about how, you know, he says, go tell your husband. She says, well, da-da-da-da-da. And he goes, yeah, neither was those previous four men your husbands either. And she goes, oh, you're a prophet, you know. Anyway, long story short, she starts believing in him, and she heads back to town. She goes running back to Sychar. The disciples saw him talking to this woman, which he shouldn't be doing, because men aren't supposed to speak out in public with women like that anyway. But Jesus, he's talking to her, and plus she's a Samaritan woman, plus she looks like she's dressed like a prostitute. What in the world is he thinking? So they come up with the food, and she runs by, and they come up to Jesus with the food. And they said, are you still hungry? And he goes, I have food you know not of. I'm like, somebody brought him lunch? What would he send us to town for? We didn't want him going to that town. And then he says to him, let me tell you something. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Because you know what he sees coming out of the city of Sychar? Right behind the disciples is a crowd of people with that prostitute woman up front going, "Let me take you to the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" That's all she knew. And they're like, "Well, okay, let's go see what happened to her." Because she usually don't even talk like this. She's a woman of the night. She don't come out in the midday and start knocking on doors. I mean, and Jesus says, "Look, the fields are wide unto harvest. You went in there and you thought you was there to get lunch, but I came here to tell them of myself because they're ready. Jerusalem rejected me, but this old city on the wrong side of the tracks," that whole city came to Jesus. Listen, let me tell you something. Some people will reject you. Some people will. But the one you think is going to reject you is often the one that's most open, most in need. Don't let that fear persuade you not to talk to them. You know, that it kind of leads me to lie number five, because some people reject you once and you think that was a permanent for life rejection, when really it was just a little shove to see if you meant it. Because that leads us to lie number five, that witnessing is a single event. We think witnessing is one thing. It's just this, that's this thing you do, and then, okay, did it. Next. Like that. But the truth is, witnessing is a process. It's not one event. It's a process. Well, Gary, where do you see that at? Look, verse 8. Again, he says, "You'll be my witnesses," and then he describes a process. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, you know, like that, right? Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of it, he talks about this process of how the gospel will be carried throughout the world. It would begin to cover the world, but I think the process is also implied that it works its way into us too. That there's a process. The Apostle Paul touches on this when he's talking to the church at Corinth again. And he says, this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth." And here's what he said. Y'all came to Christ. You can't give me the credit because I planted, but Apollos came back and watered. And you really can't give Apollos the credit either, because it was really God who saved you. Paul is aware of something, that sharing your faith, that being a witness, is not something you do and go, check. But it's a process of where you're asking God to help you be involved at the point of need in that person's life. Because you don't know where they are exactly, so you need to listen and see where they are. And it might be your job to plant the seed. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that the seed is the Word of God. And so the seed is the gospel. You can't create a seed. You have to go get a seed. God made seeds. We didn't make seeds. They're whole. So the gospel, you can't add to or subtract to it. It's already finished. Jesus did it. That's the whole gospel. So you plant the gospel. But you don't, you know, and the dirt represents the human heart. You can't control that, but you can control whether or not you drop the seed in there, pal. And then here's what we do. We go, all right, make a mater. I'd like to eat a tomato, please. I'd like to see some fruit. What? That's it? And we get discouraged, and we go, why didn't you get saved? You should have prayed the Jesus prayer just now. I gave you the gospel. And instead we feel like they rejected us, or they were against it, or maybe they had an argument, and we're like, well, pfft. And then we go dig it up again to see if we told them right. Like that. Instead of realizing it might have been your job, that might have been it, that might have been all you were supposed to do. And then the next person comes along and they water it. And the next person comes along and they pull a couple of weeds up. And so each of us, and you look back on your life, was it a grandmother that prayed for you night after night after night? And you was wild as a buck, and your grandma just kept praying for you to come to Jesus? Was it your mother? Was it a friend? I guarantee you, there are many people who in a process influenced you for Jesus. And so don't let someone's first time rejection make you think you failed, because it might have been your only job was to move them closer to the cross. Some years ago, a man by the name of Engel wrote something that's called the Engel Scale. And it describes, for missionaries primarily, he wrote it so that missionaries would know how to take the gospel to a foreign culture. So like over here is a tribe in Africa, and we don't speak their language, and they have a chief and a witch doctor, and they've never heard the gospel, and the scripture's not in their language. And so here's what Engel says of this group. He says, okay, take a graph and put zero in the middle, and then you got negative numbers this way and positive numbers this way. And he says, that tribe is negative 10 from God. They don't know anything about God. They've never heard the scriptures. They never heard about Jesus. They don't know anything. They're distant. What we got to do, so zero is the cross. Zero is I believe, and then plus one, plus two, plus three is growing, okay? You're growing as a believer. But to get them to the cross, first of all, you got to learn how to speak their language. Then you got to figure out how to get the scriptures in their language so they can understand the gospel. Then you got to figure out how to tell them about Jesus in a way they understand. And somewhere in there, you got to let them know that Christians are people that are good and love you and will do good things for you. But this whole time, you're bringing someone far from God closer to God. And you know, people have gone on the mission field and died on the mission field just to advance that people group closer to the cross. And they don't see a lot of fruit. And then one day someone shows up on the mission field and that whole village comes to Christ. Was it because they were special? No, it's because all these people who died on the mission field and gave their witness and planted seeds and watered and like that. And see, here's what that does. That takes the pressure off of you, off of us. It's a process. And so you can go like, well, God, let me listen real close and see where they're at. And maybe all they need to know today is that Christians are friendly. That lady at the checkout at Walmart, she just needs to know, hey, you know, like just start out by trying to be friendly. That'd be a good move for a lot of us. Wow. Just be friendly, you know, be nice. Stop being the way you've been being. Because witnessing is something to be. And then listen to them and figure out in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own wisdom, what do they need to hear right now? Do they need to hear a word of encouragement? What do they need to hear right now? What do they need to hear that moves them closer to God? I don't have to give them the whole enchilada unless, and this happens sometimes. Sometimes this happens. You walk up and there's a plant. It's already that high. And it's got a little, and you look, and you start looking at the plant, and you go, it's ready. It's got fruit. It's ready to have. And you walk up on a person like that. If you're faithful and you're going through life sharing your faith, you'll come up on a person, and you'll tell them about Jesus, and they'll go, I need that. And you'll go, you do? And I do. And then you can say, well, let's pray right now. Let's pray right now. You don't have to bring them to church that Sunday. You have my permission. Please don't call me at home. I got my own Jerusalem. This is your Jerusalem. You can do this. You're called to be witnesses. And besides, this is going to change your life, because if you're in the birthing room when somebody comes to Christ, you'll never be the same. They'll never be the same, and you'll never be the same. And if you get down on your knees next to that person and you just say, let's just ask Jesus into your heart. Let's just do that right now. Say, Jesus, I know you died for my sins and that you rose from the grave. I believe that. Come and I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. And they go, that's what I do. Yeah. You can do this with people. And sometimes you get to see that. But it's all witnessing. It's all being part of that process. Now here's the sixth lie that we believe. Here's a lie that keeps us from bearing witness, of being a witness. And it's this idea that witnessing can wait. If the other lies don't get you, this one will get you. I mean, okay, I've broken through the other lies, but I sure am busy. I know that lady at the Walmart, but I'm going to go over here because I got to get to church. I'm going to be late for church, so I don't have time to witness to her. I got to get to work. We always think that we're supposed to be somewhere else because we're Americans. But it might just be that the person in front of you is why God called you to the day you're in. that person is your mission for the day. And you might, yeah, that's the adventure, right? That means every day is an adventure, that there's somebody in front of you that God's calling you. Because here's the truth, witnessing is an urgent need. It's urgent. It's both important and urgent. Well, Gary, where do you see that at in the text? Well, so there they are. There's the disciples. Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. And then he starts rising. They go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And then a cloud comes by and he's gone. They're like, yeah. Can you see him? And then while they're all looking up, two men dressed in white robes appear next to him. They don't see him. They just hear this, men of Galilee. I guarantee you Peter jumped, he jumped that high. It's not in the text. He jumped. They're like this. And then, you know, why are you standing there looking up? What kind of a question is that? Did you not see what just happened? You don't see that every day. Jesus just went up like that and he disappeared up there. And why are you just standing there? What are you just standing there gawking for? Don't you realize that same Jesus who you just saw go up is coming back in that same way? Don't you get it? And he said, you already know enough. Stop standing there with your mouth hung open looking for him and get out there and be witnesses. That's what it means to wait for the Lord. It doesn't mean to stand like this. It means to be busy telling people because there's an urgent need. He's coming again. There's a clock ticking. No man knoweth the hour. And you don't know the hour for your own soul. You don't know the hour for your mom, for your dad, for your brother, your sister, your neighbor. I know you're busy. I know you're afraid. But Jesus says, you got my Holy Spirit and you got me. You know enough. You got the power. And I'm coming again. And you're going to be my witnesses. Paul says, 2 Corinthians, Christ's love compels us. It pushes us. It drives us. Because he loves them. He loves the lost. And if you want to lean in and know Jesus better, the minute you lean towards his breast and listen to his beating heart, you'll open your eyes and there'll be lost people in front of you that he loves. And he says, all right, you love me, love them. You want to show me you love me? Stop saying you love me and go love them. And what does that look like? Listen to their stories. Listen to what's going on in their life and listen to see where they're at on the journey towards me, because I love them and I want you to move them closer to me. This is your purpose. This is your mission in life. This is why I left you here and I didn't call you as soon as you got saved on to heaven, because I want you to touch these people. I want you to love your Jerusalem. Dr. David Jeremiah says, if we understand what lies ahead for those who do not know Christ, there will be a sense of urgency in our witness. George Whitefield, the famous revivalist, British revivalist who came across the ocean and preached in early America, colonial America, and many point to him as one of the ones that the Holy Spirit used to start the Great Awakening, the great spiritual awakening in the mid-1700s, which led really to those men and women who founded our country. George Whitefield said this. He said, God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. Does that prick your heart? That ought to sting a little. It really should. Because you're a witness, and you're holding it back. And you know stuff that the world is dying for the information to know. So when are you going to start telling your buddies at school, your friends at school, at work, in your neighborhood, and overcome these fears? Why not start today being a witness in the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, first I pray for the one in this room that needs to begin the adventure of following you. If that's you, friend, if you're here this morning and you've never said yes to Jesus, we invite you to do that right now, right in your seat. It looks like this. You pray. You say to Jesus, you say, I believe in you. I believe you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave and live today. I believe that you appeared to the disciples as a risen Savior and that you rose into heaven, that you're coming again. I believe these things. And now I act on it. And I invite you into my life. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Forgive me of my sin. And I want you to make me to be the kind of person you want me to be. And you pray that prayer right in your seat. And Jesus will save you. He'll come into your life. And you'll start a new life today. Others are here today. And there's a face of someone that needs to know the Lord right now. And you need to pray for them by name. And then you need to pray for obedience in your own life to be the witness you're supposed to be in their life. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know where they're at, but ask the Holy Spirit to show you where they are and what is my part. What's the part I'm supposed to? Just pray right now, Lord, help me to be a witness in that place with that person. And Lord, we pray for our church now. We pray that revival would break out in this church and in this city and in the other churches. And the way that'll happen is when the Holy Spirit falls on us in such a way that we are witnesses. And we go out and we tell the people what we know about Jesus. We pray it now in His name. Amen.